This Sunday in the church calendar, the historic church calendar, is Pentecost Sunday. At Pentecost Sunday, some 3,000 plus miracles took place, at least 3,000. As 3,000 people surrendered their lives to Christ, went from death to life, their lives were changed, they were justified by the Father. God began the work of sanctification in their life, changing them into the people He created them to be, and their everlasting destiny was secured on that day. At least 3,000 miracles happened. And each of those 3,000 miracles had the same three characters. The first one was this: someone willing to preach the gospel, the truth of God, in a way that was clear and plain and accessible to anybody who would hear it. Number two, somebody willing to listen. Somebody who God gave them the miraculous ability to hear it in their own language, to speak directly to them, willing to receive the message of God. And three, the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, breathing life where there was death, empowering faith, the Holy Spirit working miraculously for God's glory and the good of all those who would respond to the gospel. A willing speaker, an eager listener, and a powerful God at work through His Spirit. I pray that the miracle that took place at Pentecost would keep replicating itself again and again and again, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in our church. I pray that the purpose and mission of the church would be clearly seen through what took place at Pentecost. God's word going out, clear and plain and simple without apology. God's word being heard in ways that people could understand and access for themselves. And of course, the constancy of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray about that this morning. Father, revisit us today with Your Spirit. Show us the power of the gospel. Father, give my words clarity and plainness and simplicity. Father, give our hearts the ability to hear in the language that we receive and understand. Speak to us, Father. And Father, we will count on the constancy of Your Holy Spirit, making these words clear and powerful, revealing truth, the glory of the gospel and God Himself, and enabling us to respond. And Father, I pray that we would. Pray that these words would fall on willing and ready and even eager ears. Eager to know You. Eager to please You. Eager to live like You designed us to. Eager for joy and satisfaction in life. And Father, just ready. Ready for whatever You're going to do today. So Father, revisit us. Pentecost again and again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my family's favorite movie traditions, whenever there's a holiday weekend, maybe like Thanksgiving or those days after Christmas around New Year's, seems inevitably that somebody will say, "Hey, let's watch Lord of the Rings." Like, you mean like all three of them? I say, "Yeah, let's watch them all. Let's sit down and watch them back to back to back." And of course, I made the mistake when I purchased Lord of the Rings. I bought the Director's Cut Extended Edition, which that's the story in real time. If you didn't know, that one takes about 17 weeks to go through. And for those of you familiar with the Lord of the Rings, you know the obvious and clear driving plot device in the whole storyline is the Ring of Power. Now, J.R.R. Tolkien had deep Christian faith, and it was his Christian faith that undergirds the story, actually, of the Lord of the Rings. And his intent in writing the story was to demonstrate the power, the deceptive power, the domineering power of sin. See, that's what the ring is about. While it makes a false promise of some sort of power and ability and prestige for its wearer, really the ring has a mind of its own. And it's bent on domination and ultimately destruction. And it plays out that same scenario again and again. And Tolkien's design was that we would begin to understand the oppressive, destructive power that sin possesses. And that's the sort of language we find in Romans chapter 6. And we need to begin to get our minds around this and understand that sin is not just the wrong things that we have done. It's not just bad decisions. And certainly in the vernacular of so much modern preaching, it's not just mistakes that we make. But sin is a spiritual force. It has a power. It has a purpose and a direction and an end to itself. In fact, the scriptures tell us that sin, when it's finished, just like that mythical ring of power, sin, when it's finished, brings death. But at the same time, what we see in Paul's letter to the Romans is the revealing, the unveiling of an even greater power. And that power is grace. And the power of God's grace is not just that activity of God by which he forgives you at some point in your life when you come to Christ, when you confess your sins to him and say, God, take away my sins and give me a new life. Give me Jesus. I want to be a Christian. And at that moment, of course, you are justified. And the slate is wiped clean. He cancels the record that contains the charges against us. But more than that, more than the power of grace to forgive us is the power of grace to change us completely. And God's grace is the dominant power if we'll surrender to it. And that's what Paul is driving home in the second part of Romans chapter 6. When you get God's grace, that doesn't offer up the license now, the opportunity to sin freely, sin generously because God's grace is free and God's grace is generous. No, in fact, it has the opposite effect. The effect of God's grace now is the work of God in your life to transform who you are, starting with how you think, what you believe, the activities you engage yourself in, how you fight for godliness every single day. That's what grace is about, and that's the context we find ourselves in Romans chapter 6. So open your Bible there. If you have them, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 5. If you need one, you can follow along with the text. In the same version I'll be reading from. They're in your pew racks in front of you. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Look at verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. John Stott summarizes that text with one simple statement when he says, God's end purpose is our freedom from sin's tyranny, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That is plain. Sin's tyranny over us. So we've seen two essential foundations so far. So if you're a note taker, write these down. It'll help set the stage for what we've seen so far, leading up to where we are, Romans 1 through 5, and the first part of 6 so far. We've learned this. First foundation for life change so far is this: justification precedes sanctification. Let me explain what I mean. I want to make this plain and clear. Justification precedes sanctification. In other words, there's a grace that has to be operative within us already before obedience is even possible. No person simply comes to Christ, turns their life around without being justified. You don't work your way to it. You don't simply change your mind about things. You don't simply set out to live a better life and then find yourself justified. You don't simply say, you know what, I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to put the old life behind. I'm going to chart a new course. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to have a new beginning, a fresh start. It just doesn't happen. We say it, but we know the futility of it. We know the powerlessness of our resolutions. We know why the world thinks and believes that a leper doesn't change its spots, or people never really change, or if someone shows you who they are, believe them. We know all these things. And we tend to believe that ourselves, that real change is not possible. People don't really change. And in the flesh, without the domineering power of God's grace and the work of his Holy Spirit, it's true, they don't. And we know that from our own futile attempts to change ourselves from the outside in. But we do know this: when we are justified, when we come to Christ in humility and we ask him to remove from us this weight of sin, to take from us this guilt of sin, to take from us the penalty of sin, he does more than simply forgive us, but something goes to work in us, changing us. So if you're taking notes, write this down. What we are precedes what we are to do. Or maybe another way of saying that is, I do what I am. Why do I sin? Why was my old life that Jeff sang about, why was my old life marked with sin and rebellion? Because I was a sinner. That's not excusing it, that's explaining it. My nature was to sin. My desires were about sin. And even in my own misguided sense of my own freedom, my own free will, it was always bent towards sin. Why did my freedoms always lead me to sinful freedoms, not righteous freedoms? Because that was my brokenness. And I did what I did because I was who I was. But now in Christ, the declaration of God over me is that I'm not who I used to be. And so that reality, that standing with God called justification, that I'm not who I used to be in the eyes of God anymore, and not just in the way he views me, but in the way he has made me because I've been crucified with him. His death for sin paid the penalty for my sin and take sin. Now I am someone else. I'm someone different. I'm someone new. So now I'm doing what I am. Romans 6:4 told us this. We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the event of Christ's salvation, the event of it, when he died for us, when he rose again, that's more than just a historical thing to look backwards and believe in. It's a historical effect that when we trust in it, it transforms us. So that's the reality. We have been justified, and justification comes first. We even see this pattern in the Old Testament, don't we? God delivers the people of Israel out of Egypt. He delivers them. He declares them to be his people. He sets them free. He takes them in the promised land. And then what does he do? He gives them the law and says, now obey me. You are my people. I've set you free. Now obey me. Now follow me. Now live for me. Now honor me with your life. He does the same thing for us. He calls us out of the slavery of our own sinfulness. He calls us out of the despondency of our own lostness. He calls us out, delivers us, he calls us his own, he gives us his name, and he says, now follow me, now obey me, now honor me, now glorify me. Number two, it's not just that we are justified, though. Justification is never an end to itself, ever. Biblical salvation, true salvation, as we see in Scripture, never, ever, ever ends at justification, okay? That is a heresy. It's not just a mistake. It's not just a misunderstanding of the gospel. It's a heresy regarding the gospel. In other words, you cannot separate, I've been saved, my sins are forgiven, I ask Jesus into my heart, and it have no effect on how you live your life. It cannot. That is impossible. It's biblically impossible. It's mentally, emotionally implausible, and it cannot be true. Because in every scenario, sanctification necessarily follows justification. Those whom God saves through faith in Jesus Christ, he also necessarily, invariably, conforms into the image of his Son. That's the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is to hear the message of God that delivers you from the tyranny of sin. So you're set free, not just forgiven from it, but the dominion of it over you, how it destroys a life, what it does to you in your 70, 80, 90, 100 years of life is defeated and you live like Christ. That's the purpose of the gospel. Any other gospel is not the true gospel. A justification-only gospel is a false gospel. I wonder sometimes how many times we've heard or it's been said in churches, almost like a bait and switch. You just come to Christ and get your sins forgiven. Oh, and by the way, later, we want to talk to you about this thing called discipleship. We want to talk to you about this thing called sanctification. And we present it almost as if it were optional. It's really good, and we got a lot of verses about it, and you'll really live a lot better life, and you'll be a lot happier, a lot more satisfied, you'll be a lot more joyful if you do it. But it's not absolutely necessary, because as long as you're justified. But that is a grave abuse of the gospel and Scripture, because those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. And that's what this text is about. In justification, God forgives our sins, right? That's what justification is. He forgives our sins. He accepts us or declares us to be righteous. In sanctification, what God does is imparts new life to us. And he enables us to become that which he intended us to be from the very beginning. So in justification, we're forgiven. We are declared righteous. We're acceptable to the Father. In sanctification, now we're empowered, we're enabled to live this new life that he intended us to live from the beginning, that we might walk, as Romans 6:4 says, in newness of life. Or look at verses 5 through 7 again. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be, underline that, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, as you heard me say a couple of weeks ago, you can't just take part, you can't just pull out, you can't just be involved with or be connected to Christ only in his death. In other words, you can't have a Jesus as Savior of your life who only forgives you of your sins. You have to also be united with him in the resurrection because you, in order to know the true Jesus, you have to have both his forgiving power and his transforming power. They're not separated. They're not separable. They're united in Christ. So if we're united in his death, if our sins are going to be forgiven, then our lives are going to be changed too. We have to be united in a life like his. We know, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So let's talk about this in just some raw nuts and bolts here for a minute. What does all this mean in the practical struggle of your life? What does all this mean in the reality of your day-to-day? How does God enable me to change? To not keep doing the same self-destructive things. To not keep doing the same God-denying things. To not live as if I don't know Christ like the rest of the world would live. To defeat the sin in my life and to live in a way that really pleases him. Where is real change possible? Because this is the real meat and the heart of the practical gospel. Not just about what happens when you die. Not just about going to heaven one day. But how are you going to live tomorrow as someone who is a new creation in Christ? What is that going to look like? And surely the greatest struggle to our witness in this world today, both in our homes and our schools and our neighborhoods, is the lack of the evidence of the transforming power of God. Show me the difference. Show me the power of Christ to transform, to change. That's what this is about. Where does that come from? How does God's grace enable me to change? I'm going to give you three simple keys to this text, and I pray that God will show you how you might take these and immediately put them to work in your life. I pray that I would say them plainly, you would hear them eagerly, and God's Spirit would enable them to take root and effect. Number one, God's grace changes the way that we think. All change. Of every type starts here. It starts with what I think, how I think. Now you can call that thinking, you can call that believing, but it starts here. It starts in my mind, how I perceive things. As a man thinks, now we use the euphemism heart, but we know that heart just pumps blood. We know the center of us is here. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How much of our thinking drives our behaviors? When this passage in verses 6 through 11, we're reminded that we're not dominated anymore by sin, we're not defeated by sin, that we are in fact resurrected people, we got to start thinking that way. Now, this is not just the power of positive thinking. This is seeing things rightly and living according to what is, not just how I feel about things. What does the scripture say about me? Four times in these five verses, we're challenged with a similar sort of term. To know the right thing, to believe the right thing, to consider the right thing, the practical application of what I believe. Know these things, believe these things, consider yourselves dead to sin. Some of us in this room have so much negative self-talk when it comes to our habits and hang-ups and our issues and our sinfulness. We have so much negative self-talk. And we justify ourselves where we should not be justifying ourselves, and we excuse ourselves in ways we should not be excusing ourselves, and we allow ourselves allowances that we should not be giving ourselves because we don't see ourselves rightly. We think this is how we're always going to be. We think there's nothing that we can do about it. Or we believe some of the more insidious lies of the devil that it doesn't really matter, it doesn't really have an effect, or somehow, some way, this sin won't affect you like it has affected every other person who's ever lived and who's living in that sin. That somehow you'll be able to get through this unscathed. Somehow you'll be able to only enjoy the fruits of the ring of power and not the destruction of the ring of power, the sin in your life. And all these different defeating ways, and we don't see ourselves as we really are. You see, you and I, we can't change the way that we live without first changing the way that we think. Now, how will you change the way that you think? Is that something you just walk out here today and say, you know what, I'm going to think better. I'm going to think smarter. I'm going to think more Jesus-y when I leave here. How are you going to change the way you think? Where does thinking change? Thinking changes when you begin to saturate your thoughts with the thoughts of God. When how I see God, how I see God's world, how I see me in light of God changes, then my thinking will change. And where else am I going to change that? Where can a man change his ways? What does Scripture say? But taking heed according to the Word. It's the Word where my thinking changes. It's the recreation of a new way of thinking, a new thought pattern for me. Not the way the world thinks. Not the things I've come up with myself, but what God thinks. And here's what these Scriptures tell us. It tells us that our old nature, what dominated me, what was natural to me, what was easy to me, what seemed to identify me. You know, so many of us, we identify ourselves by the things that we do, right? Wrongly. Like the substance of us is the sin of us. You know, this is just who I am. I just got a bad temper. I'm not in Christ. Well, this is just who I am. I got a wandering eye. Not in Christ. This is just who I am. I've got no patience. But not in Christ. Those excuses fail in light of the new creation. Because whoever we used to be, whatever we used to be, has no bearing on who we are in Christ. Because who we are in Christ has got to match Christ. There's evidence of that. That's the fruit of the Spirit in me, of becoming more and more like Christ. And according to this passage, our old nature has been defeated, disabled, and deprived of its power. Doesn't have dominion over you anymore. You can't say that's just who I am. That's what I'm like. That's what I do. Doesn't fly. Doesn't fly. God has told us something different. How? Well, technically, the technical answer to how this is true is that the power of the resurrection of Jesus has been applied to you. That's the technical side of it. What happened when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and you put your faith in that reality? The Bible says that same mighty power. Think about this. In fact, let me read this text to you. I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. It's one of my better-liked modern paraphrases or translations. Listen to what he says. I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Paul says, I pray that you may know how powerful God is. How powerful God is in you, in your life. This same mighty power that brought Christ back from the dead is operative in you. You got to know that. You got to believe that. So the technical answer of how it's defeated and disabled and deprived of its power is it happened at that moment of transformation when I trusted in the work of Christ and his resurrection. That same power now is at work in me. One pastor says this, and I love this statement, so simple, but he says, living out the reality that you are is the proof that you are. Living out the reality that you are is the proof that you are. Living out this reality that old life doesn't dominate you anymore, that you're not who you used to be, that's the proof of the Christian life. That's the confidence you're looking for. That's the assurance that you're lacking if you're lacking assurance. That's the struggle that you're in if you're still living the old life and you wonder, am I really saved? Live it out, and that's proof that you are. Number two. Not only can God's grace, if you apply it, believe it, trust it, read it, appropriate it, change the way that you think, God's grace gives you the freedom to say no to sin. You didn't have that before salvation, by the way. Not according to Scripture. Whatever notions you had of personal freedom are lacking before Christ. Because your freedom to choose was always within the realm of sinfulness. Always within the realm of the broken nature. Always within the realm of the old me. The old way of thinking, the old way of believing, the old way of behaving. And I made my decisions in that realm, and those decisions were sinful. But now I'm free. I'm free to choose what is right and good. And that's what real freedom is. Real freedom is not simply the ability to do whatever I want. Real freedom is the ability to do what I ought. And I didn't have that before Christ, but now I've got it. You've got it. That's the power of grace. You've got the freedom to do what you ought to do now. To do what's right, to do what's good. You're no longer a slave to sin, according to this text. Unless you choose to be. You're no longer a slave to sin unless you choose to be. Now, our American understandings of slavery, as grim as they are not exactly helpful in understanding the biblical text when it says slavery. The only kind of slavery that we're familiar with in our context is the violent, oppressive, forced slavery. No one would choose that. No one wanted that, of course. Everyone wanted to be free of it. But in biblical times, there was something different. Surely there was forced slavery. There were those taken by force from their families, from their countries. But there were others who got into slavery voluntarily. So who would do that? Well, someone who got so desperate that they couldn't pay their bills, someone who got so desperate because of their debt, someone who got so desperate because of their life situation would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery for a season, for a period of time, until all could be settled and done. And that's the picture we're talking about here. Listen, you have been set free. You heard the song, right? I've been redeemed. What does that mean? What does it mean? That's a good Christianized word, right? What does it mean? It means you have been bought with a price. That price is the blood of Christ. You've been bought from sin. The penalty has been paid. So if you are a slave to sin now and you're a believer, it is a voluntary servitude. You're an indebted servant to sin now. You chose it. What is the command in that case? What does he say? Look at verse 12 again. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. What's the command? Don't let it. Don't let it. Don't let sin reign. That's your call. Listen to what I'm saying. It's so simple, okay? It's so simple, but so profound, so necessary. When it comes to sin in your life, stop thinking of it as mistakes. Stop thinking of it as just wrong things that you do that God will forgive you for, because that's what grace is. God will forgive me whatever I do. Stop thinking of sins in such foolish, naive, pre-Christian terms. Stop thinking of it as something you can put on and take off. Stop thinking of it as something that you can control. Stop thinking of it as something that will have no effect on you because you're somehow different. Stop thinking of sin like a fool. Think of sin like a follower of Christ and determine, I will not let that sin be my master anymore. I won't let it. I'm not going to let it dominate me anymore, because that's what sin does. It's not a series of mistakes. It's not just bad decisions. It's not just things I can easily get over. It's not just things that God will forgive me for if I'll just ask him. It is a force. It is a power who seeks your destruction and ultimately death. That's what sin is. So don't let it. Don't let it. Number three, God's grace gives me the power to fight against sin. Changes how I think. Gives me the freedom to say no to sin. To not give way to every temptation, to not do whatever I feel, to not just go with what I want, like I can't help myself, like I can't stop myself because I can. And now it gives me the power to fight sin successfully. See, two things have happened here. One happened once, one must happen constantly. What happened once is that you died to sin. The power of sin was defeated when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, who died for your sins, for its penalty eternally, for its power temporally in this world. He died to overcome the penalty and power of sin. You died to it once. It no longer dominates you. That force is no longer your master. Christ is. Grace is. Remember what we heard 2 weeks ago? Christians live under the reign of grace. The reign of grace, not the reign of sin. So now we have the power to fight sin successfully. I died to sin once, but now I have to die to myself daily. See, where's the real battle today? The battle for a Christian today is the battle against yourself. So stop blaming everybody else. Stop blaming your circumstances. Stop blaming your situation in life. Well, if I was only this, or if I had more of this, if it wasn't like this, or if they didn't say this, or if they didn't do this, or if this, or if this, or if this. And look to yourself, because that's where the fight is. That's where the fight is. That's why Paul warns us in his other letters to put off the old man. Like he describes the metaphor of taking off a garment. Put it off. Fight against this old man. You got to fight against that. If you're going to be successful, listen to what I'm saying. If you're going to be successful at fighting sin in your life, then you got to be a fighter. You got to be willing to fight. I think of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. You know the chapter about spiritual armor, Ephesians chapter 6. Put on all this armor so you may stand against the attacks of the enemy. All those different pieces of the armor, from the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, etc. Put on that armor. He says something at the beginning that's always sort of captured me. He says, "For we battle not against flesh and blood." And I thought, you know, there's a good sermon series in just the first part of that phrase, leaving off the flesh and blood, because it applies to so many of us. You could probably just stop right here. We battle not. Our biggest problem in fighting sin is not because we don't know, and it's not because we can't, because we've been declared by Christ able. Our biggest problem and why we keep losing to sin in our own lives is because we don't fight. We just give. We just give. We want it, we do it. We feel it, we go for it. We think it, we act on it. We deny ourselves nothing, though the essence of following Christ is self-denial. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, then he must deny himself and take up his cross. And I think the denying and taking up his cross are both modified by the word daily. He must deny himself daily. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, if we're going to defeat this pervasive power that's battling us, trying to destroy us, whatever yours is, and I'm praying before this even began, that God, by his Spirit, would pinpoint yours, your struggle, whether it's personal and private or whether it's known or unknown, that God would pinpoint yours. And in that struggle, there are two aspects. It's not just the resisting and fighting against that sin. It's choosing something better. It's choosing a greater love. It's choosing something I want more. It's choosing in that moment not just to give way to whatever I'm feeling, thinking, lusting for, desiring. It's choosing in that moment to satisfy Christ, to love him more, to please him more. It's denying myself daily. It's taking up my cross daily. It's denying all the things that I think I can't say no to saying yes to what Jesus is leading me to. So what's the command? We die to sin once. We die to self daily. What's the command? Look at verse 13. Do not present your members to sin. Do not present your members to sin. Don't give it. First, we don't let sin rule. Don't let it is the first command. The second command is don't give it. Don't give sin any part of you. Don't do it. Don't give sin any part of you. Why? What sort of slave master is sin? You think the enemy just wants one part? Isn't that one of our big mistakes? That we can compartmentalize our lives, at least in our own minds, and we think that we can have spiritually effective lives, emotionally healthy lives, productive, godly lives in most areas, but we can carve out a slice of that where we've given ourselves to sin. We can carve out a part of it and say, okay, but I'm only going to sin here. These parts are good. Just here. I'm going to give my life to sin just in that part. I will concede just that one part. Why is that so foolish? Because sin is built for the destruction of the whole of you. And every sin affects all of you. And the work of the enemy in us is not just take a part, but to take the whole of us. And sin is so deceptive. Stop thinking about it in such innocuous terms. Think of sin as an enemy that's bent on your destruction, and so you fight it with all your might. Think of it as a poison looking to permeate every part of you. Think of it as a force, not a mistake, and see it differently. Listen, this is hard. This is hard. Sanctification is hard, but it's possible. It's doable. David knew the struggle against sin. You say, yeah, he did. I mean, we know David's failures. We don't know all David's successes. David knew the struggle of sin and its power and its influence. In Psalm 19, David says this, starting in verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. That's what he's saying, how much he loves God's word. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The command of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Two verses later, he says in verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How will you know if the words of your mouth and the thoughts of your heart are acceptable to God if you do not know the thoughts of God's heart and the words of God? Do you see the correlation? It's doable, but it's work. You will not be sanctified outside of saturation with God's word. That's why David would later write Psalm 119, a beautiful, lengthy psalm. Psalm 119, 133, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. You see the both and? Let no sin rule over me doesn't stand by itself. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. And those happen in concert, in perfect concert together. Some diagnostic questions for us all. Am I letting, are you letting sin reestablish its dominance over you? Are you allowing sin to creep back in, that old slave master? Bent on your death, bent on your public destruction, bent on the destruction of your relationships and your marriage, bent on the destruction of your family, bent on the destruction of your testimony and the image of God within you and your witness to the world. Are you going to let that old sin master, slave master, reestablish his dominance? Are you giving any part of you to sin? Your eyes? Your ears? Your body? Because that's a choice. It may be a habit now. It may be an addiction now. But you're not powerless over it. God's word declares different. God's word declares something different there. Are you giving? And I guess the third and maybe the most important diagnostic question is this. When it comes to sin, will you fight? Will you fight? Because if you do not fight it, you will lose to it. If you do not fight it, it'll reestablish old ground. It'll retake old territory. It'll regain what it was lost. Will you fight? I want to leave you with a challenge today that's, as you can see, fairly old. An old Puritan writer, John Owen. And while the language is a bit dated, the concepts are timeless. And I hope you'll hear the richness of what he said. The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Mortify. To kill it. So the apostle, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, Colossians 3:5. To whom does he speak? Such as were risen with Christ, verse 1. Such as were dead with him, verse 3. Such as whose life was Christ, whose life Christ was, and who should appear with him in glory, verse 4. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Your being dead with Christ virtually, your being quickened with him, will not excuse you from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You can. It starts with how you think. How you think about God, how you think about yourself, and how you think about sin. How you think about the deliverance God has promised you in Scripture and seeing yourself in a new light. God's granted you the freedom to choose rightly. That's true freedom. I can do what's right and good. And there's a power operative in you called grace. So don't allow sin to rule. Don't give yourself to sin's power. Fight it with all of your might. Fight it. Mortify it. Kill it. See God's glory. Find God's pleasure. Enjoy the pleasures of God, the joy of God. That's God's intent. That's the pattern. Christ came to set us free from sin's tyranny. Will you choose freedom today?